There's a story about Imam Jawad alayhi salam, where somebody came to visit him and saw the very simple and almost uncomfortable condition in which he lived and was appalled. I said, "Well, Imam, how can you live like that?" And these Imams, you know, they had the ability to instill on people, to put on people their influence, where it removed the veils of their eyes from the reality. And he did that, and this man saw that where the Imam was living was in fact a paradise. This is a dramatic example of our perspective. When we experience hardships, a lot of those hardships are actually doors or gardens in paradise. There's a hadith that says, heaven is surrounded by difficulties and hell is surrounded by ease. When we try to live according to the principles of Islam, we become more able to perceive the difference between those examinations that we are given, whether it be loss of life, loss of limb, sickness, or what have you. We are able to distinguish between those troubles that are necessary for the growth of our soul and are gateways to paradise, and those struggles or those problems that are nothing but projections of the negative aspects of our soul. One of our biggest problems as human beings is to be able to distinguish between the two. We tend to look at all of them as equal, as suffering, and we hate suffering. The only way we can distinguish between the two is through humility and worshiping Allah and trying to grow in our deen. In this way, our perception widens and we are able to distinguish between what Allah has sent down upon us in order to purify us and what we suffer because of the evil in our souls. Both of them, the knowledge of both of them, are important for our growth and development. Because when we see that which is in our souls that makes us suffer, we end up waging a jihad upon that and we improve ourselves in getting closer to Allah.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.ir. Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Arifin. Please stay with me. نهاري دونكم ليل وليلي كله In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, tongues fall short of attaining praise of you proper to your majesty. Intellects are incapable of grasping the core of your beauty. Eyes fail before gazing upon the glories of your face. And you have assigned to your creatures no way to know you, save incapacity to know you. غرامي انتم وعلا
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we're continuing what we were saying, which is how to focus on Allah in this hustle and bustle of our lives. Now, you know, we kind of set the stage and we talked about why we are in this hustle and bustle. So first and foremost, I mean, you know, the best thing to do would be to kind of get rid of that hustle and bustle, that busyness, that anxiety, that stressfulness, that constant, you know, being in that hamster wheel and just keep on running as fast as you can but not getting anywhere. So the first thing that was necessary to speak about was these various non-Islamic and non-God-oriented systems which have caused this hustle and bustle, which really does not allow us, you know, a breather or a break from working for these systems and their own individual selfish interests, which are, you know, incidentally contrary to the interests of a human being. So, well, how do we get out of this hustle and bustle? Unfortunately, we're living in systems are like that, and one of the options is to leave these systems and to try to find a place in which there is a little bit more God orientation, there's a little bit more of an Islamic system, in order to kind of, you know, break ourselves from that hustle and bustle. Another thing that we really need to try to do is this kind of focus on our prayers, focus on our supplications, focus on the Holy Quran. Yes, it seems like these things are very simple, these things are very superficial, everybody knows that. You know, yes, I agree with you, everybody knows that, but nobody practices it. Isn't that just an absolutely interesting phenomenon? We believe and we know that the Holy Quran is this cure which will help us and bring us peace and calm. We know that prayers and salah, these prayers will bring us calm and will help us to focus our attention on Allah. We know that the supplications that have been handed down to us by the infallible Imams alayhim wasalam and the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, we know all of these things will help us to focus our attention on Allah. They will help us, you know, to increase our spirituality, to increase our ubudiyah, our service, our worship, and our obedience to Allah. But we don't do these things. And then what do? We complain and we say, well, we have stress, we have anxiety, we have problems, we have hustle and bustle in our lives, we don't have a break. But we're not really doing what we could be doing, which will help us to focus on Allah in this hustle and bustle of the modern era, especially when it concerns our worship, our service, and our obedience to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. أنسي وملاذي أحتمي بحماه حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله حسبنا الله
Oh. Welcome to the Israeli Watch. Several topics have been the focus of Zionist media, the most prominent being Israel's apparent failure in achieving its objectives after 6 months of war, ongoing negotiations in Cairo, as well as continuing protests against Netanyahu, with polls indicating Gantz's continued progress. In addition to the anxiety among Zionists about Iran's response to the attack on the consular affairs section of the Iranian embassy in Damascus. I'd like to go ahead and welcome our guest today, military and strategic analyst, General Hisham Jaber. Welcome, General.
Thank you.
After 6 months, the occupation failed to achieve its objectives. Neither Hamas was weakened, nor were the captives or the displaced from the south and north able to return, and resistance rockets continue to fall on the Gaza Strip. The failure to achieve the objectives was accompanied by a failure to return the Zionist displaced from the south and north to them. A poll showed that most displaced people will not return to the settlement before Hamas is destroyed and Hezbollah is pushed away from the borders. So, General, as we saw in the Hebrew media, do you believe the Zionist war on Gaza indeed has now ended in failure?
Yani, as a matter of fact, you have to listen to the press conference who made the chief of staff last Sunday. He did recognize that Israel was defeated. Why defeated? When the army cannot achieve any goals and have a lot of casualties and loss, means was defeated. They didn't achieve any goals. Tactical goals were liberate the hostages, POW, destroy tunnels or just found them, and block Hamas potential, military potential. They did not achieve any goal. Well, and strategic goal, yes, was to evacuate Gaza from its population.
Well, what about the Zionist entity's northern front? What do you believe is on the horizon there?
Say again?
On the northern front with Lebanon.
Northern front, they have big problem. They cannot stay in this situation. They have two pressure, and first of all, the displaced people, 100,000, who lost, and we saw them. Second, there is 45 soldiers and officers, at least three divisions. They are in top, ready alert for 6 months. It's heavy, and it's in case of peace, it's not normal on the military life. How there is under pressure and fighting. And third, they have casualties every day, hemorrhage, they call it. So they cannot stay in this situation. They have to make such breakthrough to go out of that loot cycle.
Yes.
They try to provoke Hezbollah to start the big war.
General, it seems that the majority of Zionists prefer Netanyahu and his government to go and hold early elections. What are the implications of this, do you believe?
They cannot do it.
Why?
And according to their constitution, the government cannot be replaced or changed or any new election, only if this government will be self-destruction,
yes,
or resign money from their members or something like this. Netanyahu, for this reason, doesn't want...
And this might happen?
I will continue. Netanyahu doesn't want any agreement in Cairo because in case of ceasefire or any agreement, maybe it will be renewed for a few weeks or 1 month or more. In this case, they can make election, new election. Everybody ask for new election. But we cannot make election in case of war.
Well, how reliable are these opinion polls, in your opinion? Do they actually reflect what they want for their Zionist leaders?
Netanyahu prefers to be, because if Netanyahu will go, if they make election, Netanyahu will lose his seat. Everybody knows this. If he loses the seat, he will go somewhere else.
Yes.
Everybody knows. He has interest personally with his team to stay in the power, to continue the war, not to have any break or any armistice or any agreement, you know, to stop the fire. That's clear, making clear. Maybe he, under the pressure of the society, and especially the families of the hostages.
So he'll continue to go ahead and ask from the Americans, correct?
Yes, he has interest to continue the war and ask the help of the United States of America. The same case, why he's doing, he want to go out, he want to go and choose another battlefield out of Gaza and out of Palestine, and ask the Americans for help.
Well, with
for
that general,
this case, he's yes. trying to provoke Hezbollah.
Well, General, is the Zionist entity in a state of unprecedented civil strife or conflict?
Military.
Yes.
Point of view. He cannot, you know, open another front. Gaza, very small. And they said that...
But what I mean, General, the people here, have we seen they have become violent.
Yes.
And now, as we saw, they're actually attacking each other now. Is
yes,
this going to cause infliction and problems inside?
A risk of civil war.
Yes.
I think it's the beginning, you know. It's the first time in the history we find their people that with this divergence, you know, and with this aggressivity. They are aggressor. They became against each other.
So we expect the attacks to continue?
Of course. Of course it will continue, I think. Especially when... will arrive to the end without any success, they have to admit that they have been defeated. They have to build up a, you know, a court, a trial, and you will see a big change in the history of this Kayan Zionist.
The families of the captives participating in the protest demonstrations against Netanyahu hold him responsible for the failure to reach a swap deal and accuse him of sacrificing their children for his personal political interests. Well, General, to what extent are the protests of these Zionist captives' family actually going to be pressuring Netanyahu to conclude a swap deal, in your opinion?
I'm not sure they will leave. As I told you, Netanyahu doesn't have any interest. He did promise them, and I heard him last week said, my prime interest and to do. He said this 5 months ago. He did not, you know, he doesn't care to save the hostages. He's interested to bring their body after they have been killed. It's according to their, you know, religion, to their belief, to
yes.
their... from 8 October until now, 73 hostages were killed by Israeli fire. Everybody knows this. But he will not save them. He is not interested to save them. He has other interests. What is the other interest? Is to stay in the power.
Do you believe that Washington is capable of imposing its proposals in negotiations on Washington? On Netanyahu, excuse me.
Capable or not capable, this the question. But Washington is making a lot of pressure. Washington is interested to have a ceasefire because Washington has a pressure from inside, it has a pressure from outside, and even the allies of the United States. When you hear that 25 countries from European Union are with the ceasefire.
Including Britain,
Britain, yes, even Britain. Britain, why Britain? Under the pressure of the population, the public opinion, especially after the massacre of the International Central Kitchen.
Yes. Hezbollah's leader, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, has delivered his second speech in days addressing the attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus, describing the attack as the biggest Israeli escalation against the IRGC. Meanwhile, Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, was Israel of the repercussions of the attack during a visit to Damascus. I would like to go ahead and thank our guest today, military and strategic analyst General Hisham Jabir, for joining us today. Thank you very much, General. Until next time, salam.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن می کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
July 12, 1983. Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. The prophets held these two jobs, the spiritual job to extricate the people from captivity of the carnal soul and from the captivity of the clutches of the oppressors. These two tasks are the jobs of the prophets. His Holiness Moses and His Holiness Abraham, His Holiness Christ, in the highest of them all, who is the Prophet of God, may Allah's peace be upon him, we see these two tasks manifestly in the Quran and practicing of the tradition of the Messenger of Allah himself. The Quran has invited the people to spirituality to the extent of the ability of mankind can attain, and beyond the next is establishing justice and equality. The Prophet also, as well as those that was the language of the revelation, also followed these two methods. The knowledge of the Prophet himself was such that until the day he had not formed an administration, he would strengthen spirituality. As soon as he was able to establish a rule, he would establish justice. In addition to spirituality, he formed a government and rescued the poor from under the yoke of tyrants.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, according to Imam rahmatullah alayhi, the Holy Book of Quran is the man-making book. Islam is the man-making ideology, man in all his dimensions. It is the Holy Book of Quran that guides us to the lofty purposes to which we intuitively turn unaware. The reality of the Holy Quran in the view of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is that as a divine book, it describes the greatest name of the Almighty Allah and considers the perfect man as the face of the greatest name of the Almighty Allah.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alayhi
salli
ala Rasulullah.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi considers the Holy Book of Quran as a miracle, not just due to its cohesion, coherence or rhetoric, but in spite of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not being literate, it contains evaluated spiritual notions. He recommended us to set the teachings of the Holy Book of Quran in any of its features as our highest purpose. To the extent that acts according to the Holy Book of Quran, we will find coverage under its shield. Quran's banner is not like any other. Quran's banner is conduct per its commands, and there is no school above the Holy Book of Quran. And that was the ideology of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about this great book. And we shall take lessons from this beautiful ideology and make use of it in our daily lives.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Every night and every day never forget to say La ilaha illa Allah.
everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan,
La ilaha illa.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani is the guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
All right, Sheikh, for today's episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs, we want to ask, is really committing sins the root of all the problems and the afflictions that we have in this world? And is it all right that, for example, a person's child got sick because of the sinning of his parents or her parents? First, let's talk about the first part of the question. Is sinning the main root and the source of most of the problems today's people have?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, yes, generally it is true to say that our sins will have its negative impact on our lives, and not only our own lives, also if the sin has a social kind of aspect, it will have, of course, its social impact, negative impact on the other people as well. Generally, we could say that sometimes the hardships, the difficulties, the problems, diseases, challenges, hardships that we face in our life, it is due to the sins that we commit. Generally, yes. It is true.
Okay.
Because sometimes, for example, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to test us, wants to examine us. He, for example, provided us with some opportunities, chances, but if we misuse or, let's say, abuse, we can say, those opportunities, for example, to do wrong things, to perform wrong things, wrong deeds, and that kind of making use of those opportunities, of course, it will deprive us from the rahmah of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It will deprive us from the mercy of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is quite clear that, yes, it has its own impact on us. That's why we should always be mindful and careful about our sins, because it does not have only its impact on ourselves, rather on others as well.
That's all right. Okay. For sure, we can say that's right. Committing a sin has effects on spirituality too, Shaykh. I mean, as most of the Islamic teachings and Islamic teachers have said, it is like making darker spots on your white soul. And the sinnings and the effects of the sinning are not going to be evaporated or cleaned easily. Even when you die, they remain on your soul. So is it true that the committing of the sin of a person might have effects on the lives of other people, especially the close ones, like children or not?
You know, in this world, in this universe, what we can say is this, that in the creation, we have some kind of rules which goes to the nature of this world. It means that this universe has some natural kind of rules or principles that will be, let's say, fulfilled naturally in this world. For example, in Farsi it is said, "Gandum as gandum beruyat." It means that you should be always mindful about what seed you plant, for example, in the ground and the land. Then whatever you plant it, you will grow, it will grow the same thing, you know?
Yes.
So that's why this is the nature. It means that if you do something wrong, if you perform some, for example, bad actions regarding the people or yourself, you must be, for sure, you must be waiting the result,
yes,
the consequences, yes, of that action. It will, okay, be responded.
Uh-huh.
That is why we cannot say that, okay, for example, I do not care, I do whatever I wish, and of course, I will not face the consequences of it. Of course not. For example, you know, the parents always love their children a lot.
Yes.
If you love your children a lot, be careful about your own deeds, because it will have its impact on you as well as your children. Because sometimes the children are like kind of means by which Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to test you.
Okay.
Wants to examine you. For example, when your child is sick, when he becomes or she becomes sick, you know, what is your situation? What is your, let's say, status? Of course, you will be a lot worried about it. You will not feel any kind of comfortability. You will lose lots of things mentally and physically. And that is why it will help you. It will help you to be more careful, to be more cautious, to care about yourself, to care about your children, to care about your, let's say, relatives.
Yes.
That's why in there are some natural kind of rules, or what we can say, laws in the nature that no one can reject and deny them. One of them is this, that your deeds, your actions will have its consequences for you and for the others.
That's
why you have to be careful. Okay. And you are free. You can control yourself. You can be mindful of yourself. If you love your children, then try to be good with yourself and with your children by not doing wrong things.
That's right.
Yes.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praise to Allah, all glories to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
So some people might ask about the adala of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here. For example, is it alright that the child of someone be chastised or punished for the sinning of someone else?
No, of course, it would not be like that. But since, you know, sometimes, as I told you, the children are your children. They belong to you. When you are punished, when you are, let's say, what we can say, when you are, you see your the consequences of your deeds, it sometimes might have naturally a kind of influences on your children as well. But does it mean that your children necessarily will be punished, will find no way to rescue themselves, to save themselves from those things? No. Again, as you are free, as you have free will, your children also have free will.
That's right.
So that's why it is possible for both of you, you and your children, to turn back to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to ask forgiveness, to be forgiven, to be actually forgiven by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no kind of determinism here that we should say, the moment that you, for example, commit some sins, it will be absolutely a kind of punishment for your relatives.
No.
There's always, the door is always open, the door of forgiveness, the door of asking forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
But sorry, Shaykh, we have so many examples, even in the Holy Quran, of some dynasties or the people in different worlds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can say, chastise them with different afflictions because of sinning that they had, isn't it? For example, at the time of Moses or Prophet Lut or something like that. I mean, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly chastised them and punished them because of the sinning in this world. Is it true?
Yeah, we had in the previous nations and ummahs, I mean the ummah of the previous prophets, we had such kind of chastisement that you mentioned. But it is said in our riwayat that the Holy Prophet ﷺ asked from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to continue that kind of chastisement or punishments for the last ummah and the last nation, which is the ummah of Islam. But if the question is that, of course, sometimes, for example, in a society, in a community, in a city, for example, a number of people are committing sins. If the other people do not care about them, do not help them to stop committing sins, then of course this will have its impact on those people as well, because we also have responsibility, we also have some duties regarding the people who are committing sins. That's why when you, for example, make a very small, for example, hole in your ship, and that ship will sink, it will sink, and then of course all the people who are in that ship will also sink. So this is our social life. We should not be always careless about the others, saying that, okay, it's my neighbor, it's my people, they do those wrong things, it will not have its impact on me. No, it will absolutely have its own impact on you, on your children, on your family. So that's why we have Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar in Islam, enjoining good and forgiving evil. That is a social kind of duty of every Muslim to be careful, because if sins spread it all over your nation, your city, your country, then you will be also punishing by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of those sins that are spread it and you were careless about them.
That's all right. So, as you said, there are also some lessons, or better say, taking experiences in the chastisements and the afflictions that are sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to some people in a society, and the concept of sinning and committing a sin can bring negative results to not only the people's life in terms of individuality, but also the social manners and the social matters. And as you said, it's going to darken the soul. It's going to darken the interaction between the people. And at last, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a goal of putting restrictions and bans on some sinnings, especially those sins that are very much related to, we can say, akhlaqi ones. I mean, they are between the people, between, for example, two opposite genders, or between the people. They are not, for example, something related to yourself. Although they are called sins too. But the sins that the people do and it does affect the other people around has really negative effects in our lives. Thank you very much, Shaykh, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of sinning. It was very kind of you.
You're welcome. Thank you.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين
حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من هوى إن في الجنة نهرا من نبا لعلي وحسين وحسن
Netanyahu making a mistake on Gaza, according to US President Joe Biden, and Britain's Rishi Sunak calls the situation increasingly intolerable. But what now as Gazans experience Eid under genocidal assault? This is Gaza Under Attack with me, Amina Taylor, and let's get up to speed with the latest developments relating to the ongoing genocide. Global Eid celebrations have taken on a more somber tone this year. Palestinians inside Gaza have marked the period that should have seen celebrations after Ramadan, still under bombardment, many grieving martyred relatives and friends. Despite the UN Security Council voting in favour of a ceasefire, Israeli strikes on Gazans have instead intensified. Netanyahu has brushed aside global condemnation and pledged no force in the world will stop his plans to continue the offensive into Rafah, where hundreds of thousands of Palestinians are seeking shelter from the IOF assault. US Secretary of State Antony Blinken has held talks with his British counterpart David Cameron, where the Gazan question was front and centre. Both men reiterated calls for a conditional ceasefire. Meanwhile, Tel Aviv has escalated its saber-rattling against Iran, with the foreign minister saying Israel will attack the Islamic Republic directly. There's been an increase in tensions after Israel struck the Iranian consular building in the Syrian capital, Damascus, causing multiple casualties and eliciting international condemnation. Since October 2023, over 34,000 Palestinian men, women and children have been killed, with over 76,000 wounded and thousands more missing, presumed dead. With us for this edition of Gaza Under Attack in the studio, Charles Kelly, a financial podcaster and analyst. And joining us from Skype from Scotland is Mick Napier. Mick is a dedicated anti-racism campaigner and a member of the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign. Good of you all to join us. So, Charles, we're 187 days plus into this bombardment of Gaza. There'll be so many people, especially in history, wondering how we got to this historical low point. Your own reflections.
I think we're in a very dangerous time in history. We've got these leaders who just seem to want to take us to war. I mean, there's an old saying, when all else fails, they take you to war. And, you know, we've seen it not just in Gaza, but in Ukraine. Remember that one, Ukraine, still going on. Sudan and Yemen and
DRC, I mean, yeah. Yes.
And Biden saber-rattling against China and Taiwan, when it's really nothing to do with America. And, you know, we get escalations in that part of the world. The AUKUS, Japan joining that now. So it's a very dangerous time, and while in the West we're going about our business, really, we're just getting on with life, you know, we're going out shopping and the stock market's doing okay and house prices seem to be on the move again, interest rates are down and people think everything's back to normal. And, you know, they're just going about watching movies, booking Taylor Swift tickets and the news covers a little bit and then it goes on to other things. But people should be aware that we're in dangerous times and these leaders could bring us to the brink of World War III.
Mick, dangerous times. What's your assessment?
I agree with every word. This is the most dangerous time. I am more fearful today about general politics than at any time in the last half century, because all the tectonic plates are moving, and at the center of that movement is, of course, the genocide in Gaza. I mean, in a sense, it was entirely predictable. Nobody could have predicted the detail. A day before the 7th of October, it very much looked as if people in Gaza would live and die in a big concentration zone. And their children would live and die, and their grandchildren would live and die in a big concentration zone until the Israelis found an opportunity to remove them. And then everything changed. The Palestinian resistance challenged the idea that Israel was challengeable. They inflicted a swinging military defeat upon the much vaunted Israeli military with the most high-tech equipment in the world, and changed the situation forever. And we see now the Palestinians paying a huge price. But in terms of colonialism, in terms of a colonizing and dispossessing project, and the Palestinians were always doomed to be removed at one time or another, it was difficult to see how the Palestinians could even fight back. It has been the case for a very long time that Palestinians had won the most decisive battle, and quite decisively, that is, for world public opinion, that Israel was, in terms of what people actually think by their million, a pariah state, regardless of the sustained support from our governments. When popular opinion was measured, the Israeli ambassador to Britain said there was a crisis. Various other tanks said there was a huge crisis in terms of public hostility to Israel, which could cause problems for state-to-state relations. Now, we're not there yet. Here in Scotland, the First Minister has condemned Israeli ethnic cleansing. He doesn't use the word genocide because he knows the implications of that, and has called yet again for an arms embargo, although there's no power there to enforce it. But we see up and down the country, we see a million people marching through London. It was unprecedented. We've never seen anything even half that size before. We see people shutting down Israeli arms factories, the third one of the Elbit factory several weeks ago. And we see an increase in the determination of a large number of people to move from just waiting, just demonstrating, to taking direct action against targets. So I think that the genocide is built in to the DNA of Zionism. It's the DNA of any settler colonialism. But yes, everyone knows, everyone can see that if Israel succeeds in ethnically cleansing Gaza, then the West Bank and inside 48-67 Israel will follow. And Israel also has an appetite perhaps to change the regime in Jordan, war with Lebanon, and of course the shameless attack on a diplomatic
indeed, and Mick, I know the Iranian question will resume, and I'll touch base on that with you after we discuss the two main protagonists here, because U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken discussed the Israeli bombardment of Gaza during the meeting he had with the British Foreign Secretary David Cameron on Tuesday. Now, the two ministers talked about efforts to reach a sustainable ceasefire and get more aid into Gaza. This meeting comes as Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu escalated his pledge to invade Rafah. Let's listen in.
We, of course, discussed the situation in the Middle East and in Gaza. Israel has made important commitments to significantly increase the supply of humanitarian assistance throughout Gaza, and has taken some initial actions as well to move on those commitments. We're looking at a number of critical things that need to happen in the coming days, including opening a new northern point of entry for assistance into Gaza, using Ashdod on a regular basis, maximizing the flow of assistance from Jordan, as well as putting in place a much more effective deconfliction mechanism with the humanitarian groups that are providing assistance.
Antony Blinken there, the U.S. Secretary of State. Charles, during that same press conference, David Cameron mentioned that he will, as far as he's concerned, continue the arms sales to Israel, despite the fact that hundreds of British legal experts have written to the Prime Minister to say, you are breaking international law here and you are in danger of facilitating a genocide.
That's true. They don't seem to care about these international cases.
Pesky international.
Yes,
that'll
get off me. Because they've got no teeth, and so they're not worried about these cases going on. And it just seems like, again, it's this move towards war, whether it's coming from America, Britain, or some force above them, they just seem to be pushing us towards that. And of course, countries have a vested interest in selling weapons. It's a big part of their economy. But I don't know why they're not backing off. And Labour do not seem to be on the same vein. They're not talking about stopping arms, sale of arms to Israel either. And I know we're going to talk about the Germany case as well. But it just baffles me that these people... I mean, I was sitting here... the last time I was sitting there, Biden was talking about a ceasefire within days. The following week, he said there'll be a ceasefire. But I mean, all the time they're talking and chatting, and you know, people are dying every day. And I just wonder how they would feel if it was their family that were dying out there. Maybe they would feel differently. But at the moment, they seem happy to just talk and discuss this and discuss that, while every day people are dying. And Netanyahu is just... I don't know if the guy is a psychopath or what, but he's a very dangerous person, hanging on to his political career, of course.
By the skin of his teeth, yes. Some might say, Mick Napier. And the idea here that we've had regional fears about an escalation, and then we saw that provocation with the Israeli attack on the Iranian consular building in outside Damascus, Syria. Just give me your feel on that, and what is actually in this? If you were perhaps Tel Aviv, what's the motivation here?
I think the motivation is, one, ethnically cleanse all of Palestine, or pretty much all Palestinians. But there's also an existential fear, as well as a great violence at the heart of the Zionist project. I mean, 7 million or 6 million Zionist Jews are surrounded by hundreds of millions of Arabs and other Middle Eastern people who can switch on their television and see people being slaughtered because they're not Jewish. And that's burning very deeply into the psyche. In a very real sense, the Zionists, the degree of violence, the genocidal nature of it, the fact that they want to be seen, the fact that there's no great problem when Israeli soldiers film themselves committing obscene acts of torture and brutality and jeering and sneering at murder, that they've emptied the intensive care unit by everyone dying and all the neonatal units as well. All that, I think, stems from the fact that Israel knows that ultimately they don't have a great future in the region, that 7 million cannot prevail against 200-300 million indefinitely. But in order to extend the life of the Zionist project, they need to instill terror. They need to send a message that they're kind of crazy, that they are ready to drop, as they have done, more tonnage on Gaza than were dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki together. They are capable of any barbarism, and I think that stems from the DNA of the Zionist project to build an exclusively Jewish state in the middle of the Middle East as an extension of Western power into that region. So I think, given that they failed to defeat the Hamas and Islamic Jihad in a very short time, what do? They have to raise the ante. And I think the desire for a regional war is not shared by Blinken and Biden at the moment, but I think it would get Netanyahu and the Zionist elite out of the pickle that they've got themselves into, because they haven't won in Gaza in the simple sense that for a military army like Israel's to win, they have to crush and defeat the enemy. For irregular forces like the Palestinian resistance to win, they merely have to survive. That's the lesson of all anti-colonial struggles. And I think we're seeing Israel failing to win, as they failed in 2006. And I think why Biden and Blinken are angry is Israel has failed, and that's the only crime that Washington actually acknowledges, when they failed to terrorize the region effectively. But it's very dangerous, because they will now up the ante.
With more lives, obviously, hanging in the balance there. Well, the holy month of Ramadan was supposed to bring a ceasefire in Gaza, but Israel actually escalated the offensive and has also gone on a killing rampage on Eid, normally a joyous time to celebrate the end of the holy month. Now we asked the pro-Palestinian activist in London, Zebunisa Rao, why she thinks that ceasefire didn't hold.
Israel does not want to. It has the ironclad support of the loudest governments in the West. It has laid out plans and will not stop until its aims are complete, unless it is stopped. The UNSC resolution for Ramadan was passed on 25th of March, 15 days into Ramadan. The US abstained, while John Kirby, the White House National Security spokesperson, told reporters, "Our vote does not, and I repeat that, does not represent a shift in our policy." Biden signed off on $4 billion more in weapons for Israel to further the genocide. On the following day, March the 26th, the US passed a bill where it mentioned that it will limit funding to the West Bank and Gaza if the Palestinian Authority obtains UN statehood, or if it allows or supports any war crime investigation against Israel at the ICC. Israel has a blatant disregard for authority of any kind, even for the hand that feeds it. According to Article 25 UN Charter, ratified by the US, all UNSC resolutions are binding and not optional. In December 2016, UNSC passed a resolution deeming Israel's settlements in Palestine to be illegal and a violation of international law. Israel ignored this resolution. In December 2023, the UN General Assembly voted with an overwhelming majority to call for a humanitarian ceasefire. Israel refused to act on it. Israel Knesset member Balmog Cohen said during Ramadan, "Now is the best time to kill them." Israeli Heritage Minister Amichai Eliyahu said the so-called month of Ramadan must be wiped out, and our fear of this month must also be wiped out. Leaflets were dropped into the West Bank, wishing a happy Ramadan and warning against even thinking against Israel or taking part in protests. Israel has stated repeatedly that it would not comply with any orders, and that it will escalate in Ramadan, and this is unsurprising.
Zebunisa also said the UN can bring the genocide in Gaza to an end if it wanted to.
Israel has historically defied orders of the highest authority time and time again. What else do we expect it to do in the future? The next step after Israel defies a binding resolution would be to suspend it from the UN, and when it continues defying it, for it to be expelled. I'm sure they won't bat an eyelid. The US and the UK are ready to wage war at the drop of a hat anywhere in the world. The UK nation was asked to bravely tighten our belts as we weaponized Ukraine against Russia, and now Israel. So why have these governments not helped arm the people of Gaza? Why are world leaders afraid to unite in a simple military defensive stance for a nation of people who are unarmed, unprotected, and experiencing a slow and gradual physical decimation in the face of total annihilation? Although the UN appears sloth-like, yet similar to a sloth, it does have teeth and claws. In 1948, the UN Security Council authorized the deployment of UN military observers to monitor the armistice agreement between Israel and its Arab neighbors. Many options can be availed for military presence, but the fastest option is immediate Air Force contingents. According to the UN Charter, action with respect to threats to the peace, breaches of the peace, and acts of aggression, Article 45, states, in order to enable the UN to take urgent military measures, members shall hold immediately available national Air Force contingents for combined international enforcement action. But the complication is that the P5 member states, US, Great Britain, Russia, China and France, must come to a collective will for these actions to happen.
Eid is a more somber affair in Gaza this year as Palestinians continue to live under occupation and the spectre of genocide. After morning prayers, Muslims often visit the graves of deceased loved ones during a three-day festival that marks the end of the holy fasting month of Ramadan. A Gazan imam shares why nothing is as usual this time around.
This Eid is completely different from previous Eids in the Gaza Strip. This Eid is full of sacrifices,